Delight to be with you all here today. And if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. We're going to focus on that opening section of Acts, and we're going to look at Acts verses 1 through 9 this morning. And so let's read God's Word together. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Let's pray together. Father, what a privilege it is to come before your word. Day by day, week by week, we set up defenses that keep us from hearing your word. Lord, we fear direct encounter with you and with your will because it shows the smallness of our agendas and the self-centeredness of our lives, and we don't want to hear that. We don't want to know about it. And so, Lord, as we come, we beseech you for your Holy Spirit to break down those defenses, to expose our agendas, to help us to see how self-centered we are and how we shut ourselves off from the grand purposes of your kingdom that would really give our lives meaning. So teach us here this morning, our Father, by your Holy Spirit. Help us to see Jesus in the words of this text. Make it living and alive. Make it your very voice to us today. And we ask this for your glory and for the sake of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, as we look at Acts chapter 1, I want to talk about new things that Jesus discusses here with his disciples, but new things that are not just for them, new things that are relevant to you and to me as well. So the first thing I want us to notice in this passage today is that Jesus gives you and me, as he gave those disciples that day, he gives us a new identity. What's that identity that he gives us? Well, it's found right there in verse 8. Jesus says, "The Spirit will come upon us and you will be my witnesses." That's the new identity we are given as we are brought into union with Jesus through the Spirit. Now, you might say, "Well, we've heard lots of sermons on this before." Well, you're going to hear it again because it's so fundamentally important. But the thing that I want to highlight this morning is this. This is more than just a task that Jesus gives us. See, typically we think of being witnesses as a task or a duty or a job or a calling to execute. But you see, what Jesus gives us here is not just a task, but a definition of the nature of the church. Now, I want you to notice something in this passage, how the issues of culture and geography work themselves out here. Now, Jesus says we're going to be witnesses. That's our identity, not just a task, but who we are. Now, where are we witnesses? Well, notice he says we're witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, most of us immediately grasp that there's sort of an expanding geographical agenda there in that commission. There's Jerusalem, farther out Judea, farther out Samaria, farther out the ends of the earth. But we also need to recognize that there's a cultural agenda at work in Jesus' commission. Because you see, as soon as the disciples step beyond Jerusalem and Judea. They're stepping beyond their comfort zone culturally as well. They're going to other kinds of people. You know about the Samaritans and the tensions between Samaritans and Jews from other passages in the New Testament. They were a different kind of people, culturally different, religiously different, ethnically different, and then beyond Samaria is what? The uttermost parts of the earth. And so what's happening in this passage is the church is crossing geographical borders, but the church is also crossing cultural borders. Now, notice how this plays out in terms of the text. Where are we witnesses? Well, we're witnesses in places of both cultural nearness, but also geographical nearness. But we're also witnesses in places of cultural distance as well as geographical distance. You see, whether it's our own in our own communities, our own Jerusalems and Judeas, we are by definition, we are by nature witnesses. Whether we're crossing over into Samaria's and uttermost parts of the earth, there too we are witnesses. And so you see, whether at home, whether abroad, whether geographically near, geographically distant, culturally near, culturally distant, you see, wherever the church is, we are by definition witnesses. You see, notice the nature and identity of the church is the same in every place and in every situation. And you see, what that does is it tears down forever the false distinction we've created in the way we are church. Because you see, we typically say, oh, church is here, and mission is something we do over there. Witnessing is something done at a distance from our congregation, in out places, in distant places. But you see, what Jesus reminds us of here is wherever the church is by nature a witness. That's why I love Harvey Kahn's assessment of the calling of the church when Harvey used to say, the church is the only organization that exists for the sake of its non-members. You see, the church, wherever it is a witness. And you see, why that's important is this. Without this fundamental orientation, something awful happens in the local church. When the church does not see itself as existing for the sake of the world, suddenly the members of the church come to see themselves, now you'll pardon the business language here, but the church members come to see themselves as the church's customers. And the job of the leadership then, of course, in good business mindset is what? To keep the customer satisfied. And you see, there's a formula there for the most terrible kind of ingrownness. But you see, leadership doesn't exist to keep the customer satisfied. And indeed, the good news of the gospel is that you and I have gotten a promotion. That when we're brought into union with Christ, we're no longer the customer. We become the sales staff. And you see, the job of the leadership then is to empower us and to equip us and to mobilize us to go out. To be what we are by nature, to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. You see, the reality here in this passage that we must see is that being a witness and together being a witness is not a task. But first, it's a gift. It's a gift of grace. You see, notice we are not witnesses by virtue of having taken a class. We're not witnesses by virtue of having gotten a diploma. We're not witnesses by virtue of a decision to be so. We're witnesses by the gift of the Spirit. After this, the Spirit will come upon you with power, and you will be my witnesses. You see, it's the giving of the Spirit of Christ that makes us a missionary people because we are brought into union with our missionary head, the seeking Savior who came to seek and to save the lost. And so when we come to Christ, we get a whole new identity. But now notice also in this passage that we're given a new task. Now what's that task? Well, the task is to bear witness to the kingdom of God, to bear witness to the rule and reign of God, declare His glory among the nations, say among the nations, our God reigns. You see, that's the task that you and I are given as witnesses. Now, notice what it says about Jesus' teaching prior to the ascension, right there in verse 3. Jesus is readying them with a message. He is teaching them what they need to know in order to be the heralds He has called them to be. And so He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and what? Spoke about the kingdom of God. Talked about this new reality that has burst into history through the coming of Jesus and through His death and resurrection. Our God reigns. And so Jesus for 40 days teaches them about the meaning of the rule of God in history and is equipping them to go out now and to proclaim it. Now you see, what we recognize here, of course, is why the disciples so desperately needed the teaching and why you and I so desperately need the teaching. Notice what happens here to the disciples even after 40 days of teaching. How difficult it is for them to grasp what it means to be witnesses, to have this new identity and to be called to this new task, because as Jesus teaches them, even while Jesus is teaching them, notice they fall into what I call the Jonah complex. Now, notice how sorely they don't get it there in verse 6. Jesus has promised them the coming Spirit, and in verse 6 they meet together and they ask Him, Lord, are You at this time going to restore the kingdom? Are You going to restore Your rule to the nations? No, notice, Lord, when are You going to restore the kingdom to Israel? To, Lord, this little part of the world we live in. Lord, when are You going to restore the kingdom to our kind, to our group, to people who are like us? You see, they had the same problem as Jonah. They misunderstood the doctrine of election. You see, Jonah, if you recall, thought the doctrine of election meant all the goodies are ours. And when God said, go to the nations, go to Assyria, go to those unwashed Ninevites, oh my goodness, he was so convinced God had to be wrong that he fled in the other direction. Lord, election means it belongs only to us. But you see, election means we're called, we're chosen before the foundation of the world to be heralds and go out. You see, that's the practical application of the doctrine of election. Why was Israel chosen? Not to hold the goodies to herself, but to be a light to the nations. But these guys still don't get it. And you and I still don't get it. And so, Lord, when will You restore the kingdom to the OPC? Lord, when will You restore the kingdom to the PCA? Lord, when will You restore the kingdom to the Reform community? You see, we have this very closed mindset, and we fail to see that we bear witness to the reign of God and to the rule of God by going out and being heralds and pursuing the new task that Jesus has given us. Now you see, it says something to us very important then about the nature and the calling of the church. I live up I-95 in Baltimore, and when I get on I-95 right by my house, right after I get off the exit ramp onto I-95, there's a sign there on 95 that says Philadelphia, 97 miles. Now, I go to Philadelphia on enough occasions that I need to get to Philadelphia pretty regularly, but here's one thing I don't do when I see the sign that says Philadelphia 97 miles. I don't park in front of the sign and say, good news, I've arrived. You see, the sign points me to the reality. The sign doesn't say stay here. The sign says Philadelphia that way. And so you see, that says something to us, I think, about the nature of our calling as the people of God. We go out into the world as heralds. We announce the great end-time reign of God has broken into history through the death and resurrection of Jesus. We announce the forgiveness of sins. We announce new life in Christ. We announce the restoration of creation. We tell the world that a new day has dawned. A whole new way of being human, rooted in Christ, is offered to all. But you see, here's what's important. The church doesn't bear witness to the church. The church bears witness to the kingdom. You see, we don't go out into the world. Now, I'll be one of you this morning. You don't go out into the community and say, "Good news, Columbia OPC is here. Repent and believe." Nor do I go out into my community and say, "Faith Christian Fellowship is here. Repent and believe." You see, the church does not point to itself. We are not the sign in front of which everyone parks. You see, rather, we are a sign that says, "The kingdom is here. Repent and believe the good news." You see, the very nature of the church is that it points away from itself to something beyond ourselves. But in our muddled thinking, we confuse the church and the kingdom. And when that happens, promoting the church in our mind becomes promoting the kingdom. And the result is we develop a maintenance approach to the church. The church becomes about the ABCs of ministry, attendance, buildings, and cash. You see, we have to avoid this problem. You see, we have to understand that we're called to a go strategy of ministry, not a come strategy of ministry. I don't know how many of you saw that movie. It's getting old now, and so I don't know how relevant this illustration is, but maybe you've seen the movie Field of Dreams, and you remember Kevin Costner's that farmer, you know, and where is he out in the Midwest, Iowa or Nebraska or somewhere where they grow lots of corn? And he looks out at his cornfield and suddenly he hears that voice in his ear, "If you build it, they will come. If you build it, they will come." And he has this vision of this baseball stadium that ought to be built in the middle of the cornfield. And again the voice comes, "If you build it, they will come. If you build it, they will come." And you think, I think more often than not, that's our strategy for ministry. We have a field of dreams theology, and we assume that if we build the church, they will come. But you see, the church is not self-referential. The church is not focused on itself. The call for us is not to build the church. That's Jesus' job. The call to the church is to bear witness to the kingdom. You see, we point away from ourselves to the reality of the rule and the reign of God. We have a new task. Thirdly, we have new power. Verse 8, something that we're so familiar with. Jesus says, "You will receive power, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the third member of the triune Godhead comes to live in you and me through the good news of Jesus Christ." Now, you see, we're amazed by the book of Acts. I think the book of Acts, like Romans, 1 John, a couple of other books, is a book that is often studied in small groups. And I think the reason is it's just so captivating, it's so compelling. The book is dynamic. I mean, it just has this forward thrust, and the gospel moves out, and the church bears witness, and the kingdom grows, and we meet people like Paul and others who just arrest us as they come out of the pages to us in such compelling ways. So it's an exciting, dynamic book that grips our imagination. But here's the question: why does it grip our imagination beyond these kinds of reasons that I've mentioned a moment ago? Well, I think the reason is because what we're reading in the book of Acts is ultimately not about men like Peter and Paul and Philip. We're not really reading, first of all, about the church. What we're reading about in the book of Acts is the work of the risen Lord Jesus reigning from heaven and extending His kingdom and extending His rule by the power of His Spirit as He works through His people. You see, it's right there in verse 1. Who wrote Acts? It's Luke. And Luke says, "In my former book, the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." Well, you see, Acts then is about what Jesus continues to do and to teach by His Spirit through His people. And so you see, the main actor in the book of Acts is Jesus, the ruling Christ, the sending Christ, the going Christ. And that's why this book is so exciting. And so, you see, our focus, as much as we appreciate the presence of Peter and Paul and Philip and others, the focus of the book is Jesus. Now you see, what's the result of receiving the kingdom power of the Spirit? Well, if you would with me, turn for a moment to Romans chapter 11. And I want us to see a passage where Paul I think, gives us a clue as to what it looks like when the people of God, pursuing their kingdom calling, receive the kingdom power of the Holy Spirit. And notice what Paul says about his ministry in verses 13 and 14. As he goes out and plants churches among the Gentiles, and then ponders his church planting in light of his heart to reach his own brethren of the flesh, to reach the Jewish community. He says, I am talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. So you see, notice Paul was hoping and working and praying towards missionary congregations, Gentile missionary congregations who were so alive in the Spirit, so alive with the power of God, so alive with the gifts of the Spirit, so rich with the gospel, that the Jewish community would be envious and would be drawn to Christ. Now you see, I think we could also cross-reference here all of those kingdom parables in the Gospels where Jesus likens what? The kingdom to a wedding feast, a party, a blowout. Have you ever thought about some of those ancient Middle Eastern wedding celebrations that might have gone on 2 or 3 days, and shock of all shocks, Jesus attends one in John, and as the wine runs out, he makes more. Maybe some of you have been to an Italian wedding or a Greek wedding or a Jewish wedding, sort of these modern mini versions of those ancient blowouts where whole communities gathered to celebrate this important life transition. You see, Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a party. You see, I think that's what Paul is saying here in Romans 11. When Gentile churches are filled with the new power of the Spirit, they will be a kingdom party. They will be a kingdom blowout. And it will cause the nations to hunger. And it will cause the nations to want to get in on the party, want to get in on the feast. They'll be envious and say, we want part of that. You see, when we think of the consummation, when we think of the end of history, what does Jesus liken it to? What does John say it is in the book of Revelation? The marriage supper, the marriage party, the marriage feast, the marriage blowout of the Lamb. Eternity is a party. And so you see, if eternity is a great feast, you see, then the call of the church filled with Spirit power is now to be an appetizer of the great feast. You see, what is it when we go to a restaurant and when we get appetizers? After we eat the appetizers, do we say, well, thank you very much, can I have the check? No, what has happened is we have the appetizers and now our mouths are watering for the main course. You see, that's the calling of the local church, to be an appetizer for the kingdom, to make the nation's mouth water and make them envious and make them want to get in on the party. You see, we are called to point to a reality greater than ourselves, by ourselves being a taste of that greater reality yet to come. And that's why Jesus gives us new power. Now, lastly here, what do we need to see? Well, what we need to see is that this is all done in a brand new way. Now, how do we know that from this passage? Well, we know it in this passage because of the one who gives us these words, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is it that's standing in the midst of the disciples? Who is it that's been teaching them about the kingdom for 40 days? It is the crucified and risen one. The risen Jesus who was crucified for our sins. It is the suffering servant who gave his life away for the sake of the world. Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. This is the one who stands in their midst. This is the one who commissions them. Now you see, there is a tie between the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of the people of God. Because in John 20, when Jesus sends out the church, when he commissions the disciples, in John's account of the Great Commission, what does Jesus say? He says, as the Father sent me, so send I you. And so you see, our going is modeled after Jesus' going. Our sentness is in the way of Jesus' sentness. And so the gospel of the kingdom is first of all to you and to me, a call to die. It's a call to suffering love. It's a call to forsake self-interest, to forsake self-preservation, and to, in fulfillment of our priesthood, to give our lives away for the sake of the world. You see, Jesus, the great high priest, was both offerer and offering. He offered his own life to the Father for the life of the world. And so you too, along with me, with all of the people of God, are called to a priesthood. And you see, we talk about the priesthood of all believers, but so often that idea or that notion of the priesthood of believers is one again we turn in on ourselves. Oh, we can pray for one another. We can be priests for one another. And oh, brothers and sisters, what a glorious thing it is that because of the blood of Jesus, we can boldly approach the throne for one another. But you see, Paul in Romans 15 says that his priesthood is not ultimately realized until, as a priest, he says, I can offer the sacrifice of the Gentiles to God. You see, we are never ultimately the priesthood of God until we are the sacrifice offered for the sake of the world. If I might paraphrase Matthew 10, where Jesus talks about the cross-shaped nature of individual discipleship, I'd like to contend that it is also speaking or pointing us to the cross-shaped nature of corporate discipleship. Any church that does not take its cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whatever church finds its life will lose it. And whatever church loses its life for my sake will find it. And you see, ultimately, that's why we need kingdom power. It's only heavenly power that can enable us to crucify our own agenda that we might live for the sake of others. Now, I'd argue that in terms of ministry these days, there tend to be two tendencies among evangelicals as we relate to the world. The first tendency among evangelicals, I think, is to opt out of a relationship with the world. We see it in the way evangelicals in droves over the past decades have abandoned the cities of America and engaged in a quietistic withdrawal from the arena of engagement. Or if we don't engage in pietistic withdrawal, if we don't opt out, then we pursue a path of power to get our own way in our culture. We pursue the path of angry zeal, and I think that explains so much of the way evangelicals participate in the political process these days. And so we have our conferences reclaiming America for Christ. Like pagans, we seek to use power to control. But you know, the thing is, Jesus says He gives us power here to die. That's why we receive power. Our call is through the way of the cross. And I know this is a sensitive example, but let me use it in the hopes that you'll understand that there are some nuances I would need to add if we had more time. But you know, when I look at the relationship between the evangelical community and the gay community over the last 20 years, I see it as nothing but one of antagonism. But may I offer the suggestion that the reason the gay community is so antagonistic to us is because we have been so antagonistic to them. And in our pursuit of antagonism with respect to the gay community, we have gone to the courts and the legislatures to use power to gain a control, to pursue a cultural agenda, to circumscribe the gay community in such a way as to put it in what we think its place ought to be. But let me ask you a question. What would our relationship with the gay community be these days if, when the AIDS crisis broke in the early 80s, instead of running to courts and legislatures, we would have opened hospices and gay men would have died in our arms as we loved them for the sake of the gospel and shared the gospel with them in word and deed? What might our relationship with the gay community be if we pursued the cross rather than power? And on it goes through our culture. Why are so many women in our culture antagonistic to the evangelical community? Is it because the evangelical community has been antagonistic towards women and pursued a politic of antagonism towards women rather than pursuing the way of suffering love and pursuing women in our culture through the shape of the cross and embracing them with suffering love? You see, when I look at the Jesus of the Gospels, I ask myself, if He lived in our time, would He be on Capitol Hill or would He be running a hospice for gay men? And I think you and I know the answer. You see, ask yourself if this is true of us. When we look at the Jesus of the Scriptures, He is called a friend of sinners. Does the gay community look at us and say, boy, those PCA folks, they're friends of sinners. Those OPC folks, they're friends of sinners. Or do they look at us as people with whom they have to engage in a struggle of power? See, that's the question we have to ask. That's the question of mission. You see, it's so much easier to legislate against people we don't like and to label them in political ways than to have one of them die in your arms from AIDS. You see, the kingdom of God calls us to the way of suffering love, not to the way of power. The way of Christian witness is not quietistic withdrawal or angry zeal, but a way of being in Christ and a way of being in the Spirit at the place where the world is in pain. Jesus is a friend of sinners. He's not a friend of the acceptable. He's not a friend of the nice. He's not a friend of the religious. He's not a friend of the altogether. And you and I ought to feel the pain and sting of that. He is not the Savior of the first and the found. He is the friend of the last and the least and the lost. And we are called to be witnesses of such a kingdom. We are called to be heralds of the party. We are to be hosts to the feast for sinners that never ends. Let's pray together. Father, thank You so much for the love of Christ. Thank You for the gospel of grace. Thank You for the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, now let us die. Let us go into the world in the way of suffering love, that we might give ourselves away as Jesus gave Himself for the sake of the world. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. God so loved the world that He sent a missionary. And so our Father, help us to be a sent people, a going people, empowered by the Spirit, bearing witness to the kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name.